one another when the sermon's going. So just. I've got a couple of quick announcements. Please let me know this morning after the service if you don't receive my newsletter during the week via email. If you don't, let me know so that way I can make sure that you're receiving it. We do send out, those of you who have requested it, you've got to actually approve a request if it comes through to you, because some people have said that they've not received it, but you're not approving the request, so you've got to look into your spam mail. But a couple of quick things that you need to be aware of. Not this week, but the following week, our life groups are starting back up. This year, we're launching it as life groups, not home groups anymore. We're calling it life groups because we want to be intentional about these gatherings being focused on life. While the intention may still be there to have a Bible study of some sort or a time of prayer, but we want to focus on life, doing life together. If you want to be part of a life group, please come and see me after the service, and I'll be happy to help you out in getting into a home group or life group. There you go. I'm going to change my own language now. Secondly, we'll be starting a Sunday evening service on March the 1st. So in about three weeks' time, or four. Sunday evening, March the 1st, beginning at 6 p.m. We put the survey out this week, and it seems like something like 75% of you want it starting at 6 p.m. So we'll be starting at 6 p.m. The service is going to be a little different. It's not a repeat of what we do here on a Sunday morning. One of the things when I sat down with James Webb and I, and we talked through some ideas about how we could help people who may not be available during a Sunday morning, that there will be some intentional space for them as well in the evening. But I also want there to be an outreach element and a training element. So the way the Sunday service will begin, it will begin with a gathering, us getting together. There will be a little bit of liturgy. No, we're not going Anglicans, no. But I think liturgy will be great to start. And then we'll have communion together, after which there'll be a time of fellowship where we'll just have some supper, a cuppa of some time together. And then we'll break off into one of three different areas that might be happening on the night. One would be a spiritual element where we encourage you to spend some time with the Lord. That may be in the form of sung worship. It might be in the form of quiet prayer or meditation or a Lectio Divina of some sort, where we just want to help you reconnect, engage, stop with the Lord. The other branch will be what we will call the practical branch, where will be some training. We'll be doing a parenting course, for example, starting soon. I believe that's in March. Am I right, Wendy? Yep. So parenting course, parenting toolbox course will be happening in that time slot. There'll be other things that we've got on the plan for that as well. The third branch will be something a little bit more theoretical, where we would either do a Bible study or have a town hall kind of environment where we have discussions around a topic that might be impacting us as Christians and how we live the life that's going on around us. There'll be more information coming out in the next few weeks, but I thought I'd just get you guys thinking about it. That said, now I've got to go into the sermon. So please don't talk with one another. But do take a moment, stretch yourselves a little bit. We're starting our new series, so you know, if you need to rub the temples a little bit, you need to give yourself a big yawn, do it now. If you're seeing somebody next to you asleep, give them a little bit of a nudge. No? Yep? Okay, let's get right into it. If I could have my slides up, that would be awesome. Cool. So this new series is focused, called Focus. Right? Can't go wrong with that, right? It will last for quite some time. We're breaking it into five different parts. What we'll be dealing with during the month of February leading into the beginning of March will be focused on vision. You can see there's a lot of things happening now here at church. We've got life groups happening. We're starting a Sunday night service. You might have gotten quite a bit of information from me, and it's all around vision. It's all around who are we as God's community. We're not just about building a building, even though we've done a lot of that in the last 3 years. Tell your story. This friend of mine, His name is Patrick. One day when I was working at Southview Baptist Church, this guy walked in. Actually, we heard him before we saw him because he drove up in a big Ford F-650, right? We called it the space shuttle later on because when he turned all the lights on, it just lit up half the city, right? And he had, you know, the big truck came in, we could hear it. And I remember stopping and thinking in the office, like, what is going on outside? And this big guy comes in and he goes, I need to speak with you. Now, I can't do the accent he had. He was from Alabama, right? And he had a really strong southern accent. So he comes in and it was kind of intimidating, you know, having this guy walk in and literally point his finger at me, I need to talk with you. I'm like, yeah, okay, no probs. What did I do wrong? You know, sat down and he begins to tell me his story. And it was hair-raising. He'd come out of prison. He had met the Lord while he was there. And he was having a hard time connecting with the church. And, you know, he looked at me and he said, Rob, I don't want to just sit down in a church. I want to serve. But it seems like churches don't want me to serve. I'm like, okay. He goes, look, I'll do anything. I'll clean. I'll vacuum. Just let me do something. I said, dude, I can't see you as the vacuuming kind, even though he does look like that Mr. Muscle guy who, yeah. I said, dude, no, why don't you do welcoming with me? And he just laughed his head off. I said, dude, now the two of us, you know, here at Hutt City, I welcome at the top of the stairs. Over there at Southview, we welcomed at the bottom of the stairs, right? Because it was on the outside. There was a little place where people could drive their cars around and drop people off, and we'd open doors and say hi to them. And so I said, you could do that with me. And he got the biggest towel. He's like, are you serious? You want me at the front of the church welcoming people? I said, I could think of no one any better. I thought that was awesome. And he did, and we started off doing this together. And of course, you know, the church was really happy because they thought we had two bouncers out the front to make sure, you know. And he was having a blast, but Patrick had this problem that he used to take things way too personally. And I remember one morning, he was always excited. He was so excited doing this welcoming. He was always cheerful and happy. And there was this one guy who was just not a morning person. And I remember he came in and Patrick said, hey, how you doing? And gave him a big hug. And the guy quoted a verse, I think it was from Isaiah, that goes along the lines, and if anyone remembers this or knows this, it says something like, a cheerful voice in the morning is a curse. It's Proverbs, is it? Okay. You know, he quotes this verse and Patrick went red in the face, right? And this guy just walked right on. And he got so angry and I was like, don't worry, Patrick. You know, he's just having a rough morning. You know, not a morning person, maybe missed his coffee. And he's like, I can't believe this. And I'm like, look, take a moment. We used to do this a lot. We'd sit down on the step. And I said, look, churches are like airplanes. He's like, what? I said, like, they're like airplanes. You get on a plane and you're stuck in this little metal tube with all these people, whether you like it or not. The one next to you might be annoying. He might be hogging, you know, the armrest. The one in front of you brings his seat down too much. Another one talks too loud or sneezes and coughs all the time. Babies running around everywhere. I mean, we're stuck on a plane, sometimes with people we don't like. He goes, but that's the beauty of it. And he's like, oh, yeah, I get that, Rob. And God's kind of like the pilot. I said, yeah. We hardly ever see him. And sometimes we hear a message from him, but we can't figure out what he's saying because the static on that thing, or we've been too distracted, right? It's just like God. And he's like, oh, yeah, yeah. I said, but there's one big difference. One big difference between church and airplanes. He's like, what's that? On an airplane, you don't have a choice to just step out. If that plane's going down, you're going down with it. Sometimes with church, our choices are far too easy. If we don't like the armrest, we leave. If we don't like the person in front of us, we leave. If the static up the front's not too well and we don't really know what this pilot is doing, we leave. I said, Patrick, we don't have that choice. We shouldn't have that choice. If we're called here, we buckle up and do what we can. It's a challenge for us to understand, what is church? What is it all about? There are so many questions we could ask. Why do we do this thing called church? What's God's purpose for it? And what is the vision for it? We just come here every Sunday and do our thing and just fill our weeks with activities and things I have to commit to. What is the purpose of this church thing? Why do I have to get on this plane? That's the challenge over the course of the next few weeks that I'm going to be laying before you. Now, normally when people want to hear a sermon on the church, they'll go to the book of Acts, or if they're looking for, you know, an idea around the vision for what we're about, you normally go to Matthew 28 and you read about the Great Commission, that we're all called to go out and make disciples of everyone. But very rarely does anyone go to John 21 and think, that's exactly where I'm going to find vision for the church. But that's exactly where I'm going to take you right now. If you have your Bibles, I know I put the verses up, but hey, anytime you've got a Bible in front of you, you have my permission to keep your eyes on it and read it, even if it's on your phone. But go to John chapter 21. We're going to start from the top. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, hey, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Give you the backdrop to what's going on here. These guys, at the beginning of all the Gospels, they're fishing. It's their job. It's what they do. All of a sudden, some guy comes around and says, hey, follow me. And they think, ooh, this sounds exciting. And they go on this journey with this guy, and they think, oh, maybe he's the Messiah. He's going to change everything. This is awesome. They give up their work, they give up everything, and they follow this guy. But then something happens that they just don't expect. He's executed, killed, gone, finished. There's some rumors about him, you know, resurrecting, but it's done. What do? They go back to where they were at the beginning. They go back to fishing. They go back to where they're comfortable. They go back to where they were taken out of, because that was their security. How often does that happen for us, right? When things get really bad? I don't know. I've got this flight thing going for me. I take off in a plane, unfortunately. It's not that easy to just take off. I don't drive to Owakuni or anything. I'm on a plane to get away. Some of you have that flight system in you as well. For some of you, it might be your garage, workbench. It's what we call our flight system. It's where we hide, where we run to, our safe place. And for these guys, their safe place was to just go back to what they knew and what they could do well and what they could control. But on this night, they're out fishing all night and they didn't catch a thing. Kenny, how does that feel? Not good, huh? No. Anyone go fishing and not catch a thing? Imagine if you're a professional, right? This is your livelihood, and you go out and you catch nothing. Going on from verses 4 to 6. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he called out to them. He said, friends, haven't you caught any fish? No, they answered. And he said, hey, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because a large number of fish that they caught. So here are these guys fishing, right? They're doing their thing. They're really good at it. Their parents did it, and most probably their grandparents did it. This is what part of the family thing. And then some guy that they don't know yells out, you know, hey, well, Yeah, let's just throw that on the right side of the boat. Yeah, okay. I love that verse where it says, when they did, because it gives me the impression that they most probably argued over it, right? What do you mean throw it on the right side of the boat? Anyone go fishing? Fish don't just hang on one side of the boat or the other, right? You throw the line in on one side, it's going to go for the food, right? It's not just going to say, I'm going to stay on this side. No, there's no food over here. And so when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Ooh, this guy had a point. Going on, they realize it's Jesus. Peter, without even thinking about his mobile phone or his wallet, jumps right in the water and swims straight out to him. And Jesus encounters him. He says, hey. And for them, all of a sudden, hey, is the mission still back on? It's Jesus. He's back. And Jesus says to him, bring some of the fish you have caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. And it was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And it's in this in these two verses, we hear God's vision for his church. God's calling for his church. It's this. Church is about helping people reconcile with God. And so the question then is, how do you get that from that verse, Rob? You're looking at that and all of us will just think, okay, so we're out to catch fish. Is that the case? Well, here's the question for you. What's in a number? We, as westernized, Kiwi, even Anglo, Latino, wherever we're from, we don't put much emphasis on numbers anymore. But the ancient world did. In fact, it wasn't just the Hebrew culture. It was pretty much most of the ancient cultures. They would associate a number with a word. So every word had a number. Every place had a number. So when you said something like 666, where today it's mythologized, fantasized by Christians to mean who knows what, when actually they're words, they're numbers of encouragement to the early church to say that however bad this person is, number six, he's a man. Number six, he's a man. Number six, he is a man. We'll say it three times to make sure because the number three makes it perfect, complete. And if you read the good old Greek version, they don't just say six, they add zeros at the end of it just to emphasize that six. So that when the early church read it, instead of getting all upset and worried and who's going to be stamped with his number and this and that, they read it and they thought, hallelujah, whoever he is, he's just a man. He's not God. Numbers had meanings. So what does 153 mean? Why would John prominently put an odd number up there? Well, 153 reverts, if you were Jewish and you had studied your Old Testament prophets, it would send you to this verse. Ezekiel 47:10, fishermen will stand along the shores of the Dead Sea, all the way from En-Gedi to En-Eglayim. The shores will be covered with nets drying in the sun. Fish of every kind will fill the Dead Sea, just as they fill the Mediterranean. Has anyone been to the Dead Sea? Believe me, look at me. I float in the Dead Sea. No, literally. Float, and I've got a photo, but I won't show it. It's dead. And this verse encourages us, but it takes us just a little bit deeper. En-Gedi has a number, and so does En-Eglayim. En-Gedi's number is 17. Anyone know what a triangular number is? Who are the mathematicians in our place? So a triangular number is if I did the triangular number of 17 is if you do 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 all the way up to plus 17, you get a number. The ancients called it the number of completion. We call it a triangular number. And guess what that number is? We miss it because we're not taught this. But the early church would have gotten it. It would have made complete sense to them. He caught how many fish? 153. Ezekiel? God's message, God's challenge to those first apostles, those first who were going to start his church, was it's time to reconcile people back to God, back to me. That is powerful. It is so powerful. God wants to fill the Dead Sea and make it alive again. And he wants to use us to make that happen. It wasn't just throwing the nets on the other side so they could get more food. It was throwing the nets on the other side so that they could see with clarity the picture that God has for his church. And it doesn't stop there. Because God's not just wanting his church to help people reconcile with him. He wants to see people reconciled with each other. What are the greatest commandments that Jesus says? It's not a rhetorical question. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Yep. That is reconciling people with God. What's the second one? And that is reconciling people with one another. Jesus does this incredible thing when Peter comes to him. Now, Peter had denied Jesus three times at the point in which Jesus most probably needed him most. Peter denied him three times. So Jesus goes through this thing. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." And he goes through this three times. Again, remember what the number three means. And he does it. And at the end, you know, Peter's getting just a little bit frustrated. "Of course I love you. Of course I love you." Now, for many of us, we think that's forgiveness. Jesus is forgiving him. And forgiveness is a really important aspect in the Bible. In Matthew 6:14, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Wow, okay, just think about that for a moment. "But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." That's some harsh words from Jesus himself. So forgiveness is really important. He takes it a step further in Ephesians 4:32. This is Paul talking. He says, "But be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Forgiveness is really, really important. But I'm going to say that Jesus is not forgiving Peter in this moment. He's already forgiven him. What Jesus is doing with Peter, he's reconciling the relationship. It's about reconciliation. He is making sure that their relationship is now right. You see, this is the thing. Forgiveness brings peace to your own heart. Forgiveness is deeply personal. It doesn't require a two-way street. If Tussie here gives me stick and I get upset over it, I can forgive him, then I'm at peace. But reconciliation takes it a step further. Reconciliation brings peace to the relationship. And this is the challenge that we're faced with. C- Because it's not just about forgiveness. Forgiveness makes us feel good. And I challenge people, because I'm Italian, you know, and I feel everything. I've got my supervisor, he tells me, you know, I really believe, Rob, there is one Anglo gene in you. You need to look after it. Because the Latino ones are taking over completely. I feel everything. And sometimes it's really hard to forgive. But I realize that if I can forgive, I'm the one who benefits from it. Not Tussie, sorry, I'm using you, Tuss. Not Tussie. If I forgive him, that has nothing to do with our relationship. That's where I'm at peace with. But if I go and talk with him, and if we reconcile, then there is peace in our relationship. God is about helping people reconcile with him, but he also wants his church to help people reconcile with each other. You know, when Jesus prays in John 17, he wants there to be unity. He prays for unity. This is what unity looks like. People reconciling with each other. Unity is not that you dress just like me. Hey, Andy. It's not about how we dress or how we pray or what the place looks like or how we worship or how we do things. That's either conformity or uniformity. Jesus is calling for unity, and unity begins with reconciliation. We reconcile. We're intentional about it. I hear this comment made, before I get into it. Matthew 5:9, Jesus says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the children of God." It's interesting. A peacemaker is one who reconciles. And it's we kind of blow over this. There's a whole sermon I could do just on this. I think I've done it before, actually, with you guys. Peacemakers aren't the ones who just want peace, 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 when there is no peace. Peacemakers go to the very heart of reconciliation. And it's interesting when they say they'll be called children of God. We've got this image of little kids. Oh, hey, I'll be a child of God. But actually, from a Jewish perspective, children were heirs. They were heirs to the kingdom. They were the ones who will be inheriting God's kingdom. That's how important peacemakers are. They're not little kids. Furthermore, in Matthew 5:23-24, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift." Again, Jesus emphasizing how important reconciling relationships is. And it's not easy. And sometimes there can't be reconciliation because there needs to be two people at this. It's not a one-way street. I hear people sometimes, they say this, "I can forgive, but I can never forget." So you're okay to forgive, but you're not okay to reconcile. You're okay to be good in your own heart, but you're not okay to reconcile this relationship. That's the toughest word. When someone tells me, "What's the hardest thing in the Bible? Is it following this? Is it doing that? Is it, you know?" I say, actually, reconciliation really is. Because sometimes I don't want to forgive. And sometimes I can't forget. Forgiveness doesn't require us to forget, but reconciliation does. If we're to stand before the Lord our God, would you want him to remember every one of your sins? Would you want him to hold that against you? And yet it says that we're as white and clean before him. It's a challenge. If anyone told you this Christian walk is easy, they got it wrong. It's hard. It's really, really hard. And sometimes it requires a lot of work to get there. Patrick, his story. Before he came to us, he was in another church. And in that church, they'd asked him to clean. And he did the cleaning until somebody found out his history. And then the church asked him not to clean anymore. And he left hurt. And when he came to us, he asked, "Are you going to ask me to stop if I don't, if you know this story of mine?" Which he did anyway. He just told us the whole thing. And like I said, it's hair-raising. Reconciliation, the renewing of relationship. There is nothing stronger. There is nothing more beautiful. There is nothing more healing. It sets you free. It sets the other person free. It brings people together. And it shows the world that God is greater. And that there can be joy in life. I was going back to DC in 2014. I was preaching at Southview. Patrick died 2 days before I arrived. Complications arose from pneumonia. And I literally arrived, and the day after I arrived, we did his funeral at Southview. And I remember standing up front, and I said, here I am. I haven't seen this place in 4 years, and I'm doing the funeral of a friend. And the power of how many lives that man touched, the power of what reconciliation did in his life. The guy couldn't find work because of what he had done. People wouldn't hire him because of his record. So he had to start his own company. He had no money. His wife today still runs it. And yet, reconciliation changed this man's life. Our vision for our church and all these lovely words we got, strong in faith, rich in love, released in action, outreach, discipleship, connection, all these great things, it all boils down to two things. We are all about helping people reconcile with God, and we're all about helping people reconcile with each other. And believe me, guys, I'll be the first to tell you, it's hard. And I will mess this up, and I'm counting on you guys to help me. I'm counting on it. I'm counting on it, and you guys calling me out on it. Because ultimately, we want to see His kingdom grow in this place. We can't change the world, but we sure can change Lower Hutt. Amen. I ask the worship team to come up. Let us pray.